Good morning, everyone, and welcome. When I come in on a beautiful sunny day like this and a bank holiday weekend, I'm not expecting crowds. But I always think we're the sad ones who didn't get away for the bank holiday weekend. So it is a really beautiful day. And welcome to everybody joining us by technology. And I hope you're all enjoying this lovely summer's weather. We begin with our opening words. It happens all the time in heaven, and someday it will begin to happen again on earth, that men and women who are married, and men who are lovers, and women who give each other light, often get down on their knees, and while so tenderly holding their lover's hand, with tears in their eyes, will sincerely speak, saying, "How can I be more loving to you? How can I be more kind?" Our chalice lighting. At times, our own light goes out and is rekindled by a spark from another person. Each of us has cause to think with deep gratitude of those who have lighted the flame within us. Now we have our first hymn this morning, and it's hymn number 273, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, hymn number 273. Let us pray. Spirit of life, whose voice I hear in the winds, and whose breath gives life to all the world, hear me, I need your strength and wisdom. Let me walk in beauty and make my eyes ever behold the red and purple sunset. Make my hands respect the things you have made, and my ears sharp to hear your voice. Let me learn the lessons you have hidden in every leaf and rock. Help me remain calm and strong in the face of all that comes towards me. Help me find compassion without empathy overwhelming me. I want strength not to be greater than my brother, but to fight my greatest enemy, myself. Make me always ready to come to you with clean hands and straight eyes, so that when life fades as the failing sunset, my spirit may come to you without shame. Amen. Now let us say words that speak of the aspirations of our church community. They're in the back of the hymn book. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine, this do we covenant with each other and with God. Our reader this morning is Elaine.
Morning, everyone. I'm going to read a very short piece from Thich Nhat Hanh on breathing practices. It's something that I try and live in my life. So 56 years and about 12 hours ago, I took my first breath. And I arrived very early, which will come as no surprise to anyone that knows me. I've been rushing around my whole life. My mom and dad were away on a bank holiday weekend on a boat on a canal down near Salins. And I wasn't due for another 8 weeks. And my poor dad had to hike across fields and flag down a car and get them to drive my mom into hospital. So I've been rushing ever since, but I try and not rush so much anymore. And the older I get, the less I try and rush, the more I try and breathe. And I look for spaces that give me pause to breathe. And this church is one of those places. It's a held space. It's a sacred space where we all come for pause. And I welcome it more and more every day. So this is a very short piece from Thich Nhat Hanh, if I can find it. Breathing in, I know I am breathing in. Breathing out, I know I am breathing out. Breathing in, I notice my in-breath has become deeper. Breathing out, I notice that my out-breath has become slower. Breathing in, I calm myself. Breathing out, I feel at ease. Breathing in, I smile. Breathing out, I release. Breathing in, I dwell in the present moment. Breathing out, I feel it is a wonderful moment. Namaste.
We have a children's story, but the children's story here is for the children of all ages. And it's a once upon a time story. It was once upon a time, there was a man, and he loved children. And he never married, but he adopted several children who didn't have parents and people to look after them. And he was an exceptionally good parent to them. And as it happened, the children who came to share his life belonged to different faith systems. Two were part of the Christian tradition, one was Protestant and the other was Catholic. And there was a Muslim child and there was a Jewish child. And this man was such a good parent that for each child, he involved them in the faith system they were born into. So his weekends were spent going from the mosque to the synagogue, to the church, to the chapel. And he was very, very careful about that, getting them the right instruction and respecting their faiths. And as the children grew up and became adults, he thought that this would be wonderful to have in the family, people who grew up together, who understood different faiths. But he actually found that the children were sort of always disagreeing about religion. particularly the closer they were in faith systems, the more they seemed to disagree. The Catholics would be saying, look, those Protestants just wanted the easy way out. And the Protestants were saying, us Catholics don't think about it at all. They just believe anything. And that's just the way it was. And when the man was coming to the end of his life, he wondered how this was going to pan out. Eventually, the day came that the man died, and in his will, he left a letter addressed to each of the children. And in the letter, he said, do you remember when we were children and I used to take you up the mountain after church or synagogue, and we loved those mountains with the trees and the forests around them, and there was a lovely stone at the top, and there were several stones. They couldn't figure out which stone he was talking about. But when he used to sit on the stone, he'd say, this is where my treasure is. But he sat on several stones around the place, and the children were wondering, which stone? When they opened the letter, he had drawn a map for them and put an X on the map with very clear directions how to get there by the path, and they were to go and collect the treasure there. Catholic girl thought, this is wonderful. He's left me instructions to find his treasure because he knows I'm right. Really, he knows I'm right. And she got up very early the next morning, followed the instruction about going up the mountain, got there at the crack of dawn. She was hardly up there catching her breath after getting up the hill when from another direction, one of her siblings arrived. And then from the third direction, another one came. And in the fourth direction, another one came. So they're all looking at one another, gathered around the stone, single stone at the top. And the father wrote in his letter that was waiting for them at the top of the mountain. He said, you're all heading to the same direction. You're all just traveling different paths. You'll all get there in the end. Something we need to think about. Our second hymn this morning is hymn number 66, When the Summer Sun is Shining, a lovely, appropriate hymn, hymn number 66.
Thank you.
For my reading, I have chosen a piece. It's called Excessive Happiness, and it's from a book called The Impossible Takes a Little Longer. And it was written by somebody called Art Berg. Art was 21 years old. He was from the Mormon tradition, and he was traveling from California to Utah to get married 3 weeks later when he was involved in a car accident that severed his spinal cord, and he was a quadriplegic after that. And this is what he wrote. A few years ago, the hospital where I did my rehab in California contacted me to let me know they were going to destroy the records of any data that was more than 10 years old, because that included my medical records. They gave me the option of paying the postage and have them simply mail the medical data to have my 4 month stay in the hospital to me, and I jumped at the chance. A few weeks later, a package arrived that was thick and bulging from the reams of paperwork. For several hours, I read through the reports. It was fascinating to me. First, it refreshed some old memories for me. Second, it gave me the perspective of the hospital staff, the doctors and nurses, regarding my rehabilitation, recovery from spinal injury. And it included medications, doctor's notes, complications, and in my case, the manager's recommendations. For years, I had been curious about some things. During much of my hospital stay, my doctor kept sending psychiatrists to see me. At one time, the doctor had me separated from a room I shared with several other spinal cord injury patients to a room of my own. Now, I wasn't complaining about having my own room, but it did seem odd at the time. There, right in the middle of the massive medical journal, I found out the reason why. It was excessive happiness. Yes, that's what it said. My medical condition was excessive happiness. The doctor felt I laughed too much and was in too good a mood most of the time. Excessive happiness, I never knew there was such a disorder. He noted in my record that he felt that my state of excessive happiness was keeping me in a state of denial about my condition. He felt that the problem was exacerbated by, in his words, a loving family. His solution was to do several things. Keep me in psychiatric counselling, isolate me from the other patients, and limit my exposure to my family and friends. Excessive happiness. I didn't know you could be too happy. Because of my unique medical condition, and one which I still suffer with today, I think I'm qualified to share my own perspective on what causes such a grave malady. Here's what he says. One, happiness is a choice we make every day. Two, happiness is not a condition of our circumstances or external influences. It is a state of mind and heart. Three, happiness comes more often when we focus on solving other people's pain and problems as opposed to thinking only about our own. Four, happiness isn't what we have or who we are. It's feeling valuable and worthy regardless of our station in life. And fifthly, happiness is within everyone's reach. It's a choice we make. As ever in this service, when someone contributes a reading, we don't get together to talk about what we're going to talk about. Elaine had you meditating on breath. I'm going to ask you now to think about hands and the gift of touch. So just to look at your hands for a moment. Something we often don't pay a great deal of attention to. There are 27 bones in each hand. And there's muscles and sinews and nerves and ligaments. Our thumb is the most useful of our fingers. It allows us to do a lot of different things. Our fingertips have fingerprints that are unique to each person. Even identical twins will have difference in their fingerprints. And there are lines on the center of our hands. And some of those lines, people believe, may foretell your life story. They are also indicators of certain health syndromes. Often as we age, the bones in our fingers become nubbled, maybe with arthritis. And using different parts of our hands allow us to do specialist work. When we need to do something that needs strength, we use all of our hand. But when we use our thumb and forefinger, that's when we can do the most delicate, complicated jobs. You're doing something delicate, you use your thumb and your forefinger. The nails on our hands are to protect the sensitive parts of our finger, and they are useful in their own rights. Nails are the last parts of our body to form before birth, and they continue to grow right until we die. Think of how your fingers move, how we can spread our hand. Right, spread the fingers. But sometimes if you try to move individual fingers on their own, it's very hard to do it. The fourth one is very hard to move on its own. Generally, these two move together. Think of the importance of touch. How we greet one another with a handshake. We often talk about a slap on the hand. The healing touch of a hand is amazing. The touch of a hand can give us courage and it can convey compassion. How we use our hands to detect heat and cold, hard and soft, and textures. One of the interesting things is if we put our hands together, not quite together, maybe half an inch apart, like that, you can feel the heat and energy between your hands. They're not touching, but you can feel that energy between them. And then not forgetting that we decorate our hands. Eastern countries will often decorate the hands with henna. We may shape our nails and paint them and paint designs on them. And of course, hands are great for showing off jewelry. So just be grateful for your hands and how you can use them and how useful they are. We're now going to have a time of silence where you can contemplate your breath, your hands, your life, your hopes, your dreams. And Joshua will bring it to an end by some music. This morning's address is just an attempt to look at faith, the faith we might have inherited from our childhood, and see how we might think differently about that as adults and about our concepts of God. So I want to tease out the idea of God's love for humanity and the Christian aphorism that we should love the Lord your God with your whole heart and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And I know when speaking of God, we must be cautious about the very word itself. We keep in mind that people have different concepts of that word, the word that they do or don't believe in, and that when we, of course, speak of God, that words are wholly inadequate and always will be. The central theme of most religions is love. Probably like me as children, you were constantly told, God loves you, Jesus loves you. I'm sure many of you remember a car sticker that was once popular with evangelical Christians. It says, remember, Jesus loves you, even on the car stickers. But I loved the one that said, Jesus loves you, everyone else thinks you're an ass, asterisk, asterisk, asterisk. In the Jewish tradition, God was the God of laws, the God of the Jews. He was partisan who made a contractual agreement with a particular nation. And if the Jews kept the laws initiated at the time of Moses, then God would prosper that nation. That was the agreement God made with the people. God didn't say, I will love you. He said, I will prosper you. The subjugation of Judea by the Romans and subsequent dispersal of the Jews in the year 70 shattered this version of God. Jesus, the Jew, taught his followers to reconsider their image of God. And the God of Christianity is portrayed as a loving father. Again, with religions, we need to remember that what is preached, popularity of things, changes over time. In the early years of Christianity, it was about belief. Did you believe A to Z? That was what was required. In the Middle Ages, Christianity was the religion of hellfire when you die. And people justified burning at the stake because that would be a foretaste for people of what was waiting for them when they died. That particular theme has lost its popularity. And now the constant theme of Christianity is it emphasizes the love of God. As children, I think it is a comfort to hear that we are loved by God. However, when the idea of God's love is expanded to God so loved the world that he sent his son to save us, I think God's love becomes a shade darker. God allowed the unspeakable suffering of Jesus so that God could forgive the sin of Adam and Eve. And I suppose even as children, we wondered why couldn't an all-powerful God simply have been more forgiving? Christians, of course, point out that Jesus died for my sins. But for some people, that makes God into a tyrant. Does God love us? How do we know God loves us? To try to answer the question, of course, I went to Google. And there are thousands of pages, most of them with the title of 5, 10, 12, 20, 50 ways to know God loves you. And most of those sites can be summarized as, I know it because the Bible tells me so. And if you're in doubt of God's love, You keep reading the Bible and think about Jesus, and eventually you'll learn to love Jesus and know that Jesus loves you. That is a really circular argument, though, isn't it? Some of the answers I found were absolutely illogical. For example, one woman gave the following 5 reasons why she knew she was loved by God. It tended to be women who wrote these. She said, well, God created you. Christ died for you. He gave you the Bible. God wants a relationship with you. God is jealous for you. I have to say, those reasons do nothing for me. One woman wrote the following as proof of God's love. He provides food for us when we're hungry. She expanded this as follows. She said, I was in the hairdressers and the style I was having was taking hours to do. And no sooner had I realized than I was a bit hungry than the stylist offered me a snack. And for that woman, that was proof of God's love. She said, he protects us from danger, both natural and man-made. He gives us a place when we have nowhere to live. I think that sort of thinking is from somebody who's living a very comfortable lifestyle in the developed world. And of course, those reasons don't hold water. I don't believe we can prove that God loves us. And I was pondering this question because I don't think it is a real yes or no answer. But 2 things came to my mind, 2 stories from different books I read. And I thought this might help us think about this idea of relationship with God. The writer Sue Monk wrote at a time when she was at a point in her life when she was questioning everything about her life. She saw her life in terms of being a nurse, somebody's wife, somebody's mother, somebody's daughter, somebody's friend, a member of the Episcopalian Church. And then she questioned, if these roles were stripped away, then who would I be? What would remain? And to try to find answers, she went to a retreat center. In the reception, there was a statue of a heavily pregnant woman in the reception of the retreat center. Now, as an evangelical Protestant, Sue Monk found that Madonna-type figure a very uneasy image for her to take on board. She wondered where she had landed. But then she read the plaque below the image, and that plaque said that that figure, heavily pregnant, represents the human search for God. It said it is the task of every individual to search for, discover, nourish, and bring to life the divinity that was within us. And I like that idea of it is within us and we have to bring the God out. And one of the lovely things for me is somebody who I knew who was certainly not a religious person. And when he heard what I did for a living, he said, well, for me, he says, the difference between good and God is just an extra O. So God is not something separate in sky. It's not something found in God. God is within. We are part of the Creator. We give life to this concept we call God. So now we are meant to love this God, to worship this God. Of course not. God does not need our paltry sacrifices. God does not need our worship or our protestations of love. And a second story tells me what we are meant to do with our concept of God. And the second is from a book called Soul Searching. Soul Searching is an anthology of stories from collected writings from Irish authors. And a member here, Jennifer, has contributed to the book. It's a lovely read if you can get your hands on it. But it's not Jennifer's one I'm dealing with today. It's one by Roy Arbuckle. And he speaks to me about God and our relationship with God. Roy Arbuckle was brought up in the Presbyterian tradition in Northern Ireland. As a teenager, he left that religion behind. And as he said himself, his life became booze, women, and rock and roll. He emigrated, he married, and then he divorced. He eventually found a deep happiness with his soulmate, a woman named Chris. But then Chris died from cancer in her 30s, and his life fell apart, and he needed to find purpose in his life. Looking for that purpose, he dabbled in meditation, in different religions. He tried regression into past lives and tarot card readings. He traveled, and he wrote about all these life experiments he did. And this is what Roy Arbuckle wrote. It seems to me that we get the teaching we need. He said, I learned to trust the universe. At the monument to Crazy Horse in South Dakota, there's a sign over the exit that says, when you leave here, travel in the shadow of the Great Spirit. And that's what I try to do. Travel in the shadow of the Great Spirit, or God. He said, I try to tune into the sacred every day. When I don't, life gets sticky, aimless, meaningless, and fearful. When I get back on the path, somehow giving thanks, praying, affirming, trying to be aware of what is really happening, and what the Great Spirit is asking of me, life becomes much better again. Note that Arbuckle does not refer to the love of God. One answer, he said, I got a few years ago was, be joyful. We must take responsibility for our actions. You've got free will, use it. Remember, the reason you are here alive is to learn. Not about prayers and prostrations of love or making sacrifices, it's tuning in to the spirit of life. I believe God is not about protestations of love, particular beliefs or words of worship. It's about connection. It is finding God within and seeing the divinity in other people, in one another. Every part of the universe is interwoven. All life is interconnected. And we have to realize that about ourselves and be part of it. You know, we tend to see ourselves as isolated beings, not in connection with the universe. And when we're not connected, then we don't care for ourselves and we don't care for the universe. We are made of the stuff of creation. When we live conscious of our connections to all things, we're living our true nature. We're working with the Spirit. When we separate from our connection, as Arbuckle said, life gets sticky and it appears meaningless. When we live consciously in connection, then we see that creation it's generous. Nature is always life enhancing. Nature exists to give, to increase, to multiply, to provide beauty. And when we live connected, we feel nourished. When we experience this, we can sense the God within us and other people. And that's all we can do, I think, sense it. So something for us to take away with us. As Arbuckle wrote, be joyful. Take responsibility for your actions. Use your reason. Learn the lesson. Live a thoughtful life in tune with all yourself and all creation. Amen. We now have our offertory, and while we're having that, we're going to sing a hymn, number 287, Faith of the Larger Liberty. Hymn number 287. Our notices. Tea and coffee served downstairs in the Damer Hall. Everybody is welcome to join us. There's copies of Uskald on the table outside. Next Sunday is the Sunday nearest the 160th anniversary of the opening of this church. And Rory's going to give the address using the title, Blame It on the Vicar. So that's something. It's going to be interesting. It's 160 years open in June. Next Sunday, there is Sunday Club and there's a meeting of the Coming of Age group after the service. Wednesday, we have our usual service of reflection at lunchtime, starting at 1:05. The book club meet on the last Wednesday of month. And this month's book is Where the Crawdads Sing, by Delia Owens, and they meet at 7:30, and the last Wednesday of this month is the 28th. Sunday 25th of June is a service that's going to celebrate diversity of humanity. And next, just to say to you, next Friday, Bill will be having surgery, and it would be nice if we all thought of him on Friday and Morag as he goes into hospital. And we wish him well, Bill. You know that, Bill. He's listening in. Now we have our final hymn this morning, and that's hymn number 163, For the Earth Forever Turning. Hymn number 163. Our blessing. May the love that overcomes all differences, which heals all wounds, which puts to flight all fears, which reconciles all who are separated, be in us and among us, now and always. Amen.